A few years ago, Dateline NBC ran one of their classic exposés of a faith healer and flamboyant televangelist named Benny Hinn. I personally don't trust network investigators very much, but even after adjusting for their obvious bias against Christians and especially against televangelists, I am still amazed at the gullibility of vast numbers of people who come to watch a man like Benny Hinn, accept his claim that he is a prophet from God, ignore his heretical teachings, and pour hundreds of millions of dollars into his ministry's coffers every year. It seems to me that his new $3.5 million home with 10-car garage, his collection of Mercedes and other sports cars, his designer suits, his $1,000 a night hotel suites, all paid for by the ministry, ought to raise at least tiny red flags in the minds of his followers, even if his false teaching escapes their notice. The reason I bring him up this morning is I see in him a stark contrast to the character that is the key person in our scripture text today. John the Baptist, or as the Greek literally says, John the Baptizer, is presented not only as a true prophet from God, but also as the one who has come to prepare the way for Messiah Jesus. I want to read the story as it is introduced in Matthew chapter 3 about this way preparer. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight his paths." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Whenever a celebrity comes to town, whether it be a politician or a great musician or a Hollywood character or even a televangelist, there's almost always an advance team that arrives first. They are there to make the arrangements, to hire the production people, to make sure that hotels and limousines and security people are all arranged for, to ramp up the publicity and accomplish everything in order to make the important person's visit a success. The more important the person, the more extensive the advance team. And that was true in the first century as well as today. John MacArthur writes that when a king came to town, there was a major advance team. He writes, "In ancient times, it was common for a herald to precede the arrival of the monarch, to announce his coming, and to prepare for his safe and proper travel. With a coterie of servants, the herald would make sure that the roadway was as smooth and uncluttered as possible. Holes would be filled, rocks and debris would be removed, and unsightly litter would be burned or hidden. As the group traveled along and worked, the herald would proclaim the king's coming to everyone he encountered. His twofold duty was to proclaim and to prepare. Well, when God was ready to send his king, his son, his Messiah into the earth, he too sent an advance team. But it was a strange team, a weird team, and it consisted of only one person. And that was John the Baptizer. By the way, have you wondered why the New Testament tells us so little about the early life of Christ? We have the birth narratives, and then it virtually skips to his adult ministry at about the age of 30. Why this 30-year gap between the last verse of Matthew 2 and the first verse of Matthew 3? Wouldn't it help us to know how Jesus lived as a child or as a teenager? I would think children would profit from knowing how he handled his friends in the neighborhood. Teenagers would be helped to know how he handled hormones and relationships, and adults would profit from knowing, businessmen I think of, would profit from knowing how he dealt with unhappy customers in his carpentry business. Sure, we'd all like to know these things, but God has chosen to tell us very little about that. Gave us one little clip when Jesus was 12 and went to the temple. The rest of his first 30 years are summarized in one sentence in Luke 2:52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The entire focus of the four Gospels is virtually on the last 3.5 years of his life and primarily on the last week of his life. Now, interestingly, Matthew is also silent about the earthly life of John the Baptizer. Luke tells us a few things. Tells us he was a cousin of Jesus. He was born 6 months before Jesus. He was conceived when his parents were quite elderly and felt they were destined to a life of childlessness. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit from the time of his conception. But the first 30 years of John's life are also summarized in one sentence in Luke chapter 1 and verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. It had been about 400 years since God had sent a prophet to his people, Israel. But the deafening silence of heaven is about to be broken with the opening words of Matthew 3:1. In those days, John the Baptist came. This morning, I want to focus our attention on the character of John the Baptist and to tell you why I think he would probably not be a successful Christian leader today. But I also want to tell you why he was successful in God's eyes. My goal is to help all of us think through the qualities and the characteristics that makes someone successful in ministry, whether a professional or a lay person. While much of the Christian culture around us today is pursuing the shallow and the flashy and the temporary, God wants us to go deep for the profound, for the permanent. And that's what John did. He cared nothing about the conventions of his day. Working the crowd was not in his repertoire. John went straight for the spiritual jugular. At the same time, I don't want to suggest to you that John would be an ideal pastor for a suburban church like ours. You know, prophets usually don't make good pastors. But at the same time, there is something important that every pastor can learn from a prophet like John. And there's something important every one of you can learn from a prophet like John. So here's my question. Why John the Baptizer would probably not be a successful Christian leader today? today. First, he targeted the rural areas instead of the population centers. John was in the desert when the word of the Lord came to him, and he continued to preach in the desert of Judea, which is the area from Masada to Jericho. This is a very desolate part of the country. It's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And if you've seen pictures of those caves, you know why it is called the wilderness. On our recent trip to Israel, we spent quite a bit of time in the Judean desert, in the wilderness of Paran, in the wilderness of Zin. That's where the children of Israel wandered. It's an unbelievably desolate and barren area. This is where John had his headquarters. Verse 5 indicates that the people had to go out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region in order to hear John preach. Wouldn't it have been smarter for him to take himself out of the desert into the city of Jerusalem and preach in the temple of Herod? Church growth experts today are urging churches to target the cities, to target Gen X and Gen Y. Many renowned missiologists who are experts in global outreach are urging churches and people to pour their resources into reaching the great cities of the world. Go where the results are greatest is their mantra. One even hears contempt at times expressed for Wycliffe Bible translators that will pour a tremendous amount of energy and resources into translating the Bible into a tribal language where there are only several thousand people that even speak the language. You know, I agree that targeting cities makes sense. It's the strategy that the Apostle Paul used. But I don't think it's an exclusive biblical mandate. There is also an emphasis in the New Testament on the gospel being shared in out-of-the-way places. And Jesus often took his message to out-of-the-way places. Places where people were resistant to the truth. Places where persecution was almost inevitable. The biblical principle found in the Great Commission is to go and make disciples of all nations. God will lead different people to different locations. In the mid-50s, five young missionaries went to take the gospel to the Alka Indians. And they were all murdered before a single Indian came to faith in Christ. Their widows went back to that area and they saw a tremendous harvest of souls over the years among the Alka Indians. But doesn't the sacrifice of five lives for a few hundred Indians make sense? When those five men could have gone to one of the great cities of the world and seen a tremendous harvest? Yes, it makes sense if that's where God led them. And God led John to preach in the desert. Secondly, his lifestyle was definitely out of the mainstream. We learn this from verse 4. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Now that's not only unusual dress and diet for our day, it was unusual in John's day. That's why Matthew goes out of his way to mention it. I remember being told in seminary that pastors should lead lives that are inconspicuous. If they live above the average of their congregation, they will generate envy. If they live below the average of their congregation, they will generate guilt. Well, John would have none of that. I think he may have lived like a desert rat in order to serve as a symbol of the spiritual desert into which Israel had fallen. His lifestyle was a rebuke to the self-satisfied and self-indulgent spiritual leaders of Israel. Three, he was intolerant and unconcerned about political correctness. Look at verse 7 again. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, these are the chief leaders of the Jewish people, coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Now these muckety-mucks from Jerusalem were pretty important people. And if John had been smart, he probably would have toned his message down a little bit. You know, soften the sin thing. See if he can get some of these guys on his board of reference for future use. This doesn't seem like the way for a Christian leader to win friends and influence people and get a pay raise. Frankly, in many seminaries today, instead of studying Greek and Hebrew, young pastors are taking all kinds of courses on how to get along with difficult people, how to lead an effective board meeting, how to build consensus. But don't get me wrong, these are valuable skills to develop. After all, if you make your parishioners mad, they won't give, and if they don't give, you won't eat. But John didn't have to worry about that. There were always plenty of locusts in the desert, and wild honey was free. If the religious and political leaders are snakes, he's going to call them snakes. I think many of us are really clueless about how deeply political correctness has affected our society, our culture, and even our churches. Calvin Miller is a Baptist pastor from the Omaha area. I think he's retired now. Wonderful pastor. He wrote an article called "The Politically Correct Pulpit." I'd like to read a few paragraphs of it. He says, "The process of preaching is growing more and more nerve-wracking. Political correctness is as broad as all the ethnic, economic, and academic subgroups that compose our congregations. In my former church, virtually every time I preached on a mildly controversial topic, someone walked out in disagreement. If I preached my pro-life convictions, at least one pro-choice person would leave. If I mentioned, as I once did, that not every person should homeschool, a homeschooler walked out. If I mentioned the need for parental involvement in the public schools, a public school teacher would leave, thinking I had slurred his or her profession. Our television ministry's editor once deleted a sermon illustration in which I described a fat service station attendant in a co-op ball cap. The editor informed me that I should have said overweight attendant, and should not have mentioned the co-op ball cap at all, since there are many agri-career persons in our viewing area. I once illustrated a sermon by saying that Juan Valdez, with one little burro, could not personally pick enough Colombian coffee, one bean at a time, for the entire Western world. Think of the coffee pots in Chicago alone, I said. His burro would be frazzled and neurotic. One member became irate because she had personally seen the poor of South America picking beans one at a time. You are sociologically insensitive, she said. Well, friends, John was as sociologically insensitive as a person could be. He chided the Pharisees and the Sadducees for thinking that their Jewishness could save them. He said, "Do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Physical and racial pedigrees are worthless in the kingdom of God. Only those who humble themselves and receive Jesus as Messiah and Savior will be adopted into God's family." I wonder if it's possible that someone here today is counting on their spiritual pedigree to save them. Is someone saying, "Oh, I'm a member at First Free, and I tithe, and I sing in the choir." Friends, those things will count for nothing when it comes to establishing and maintaining a personal relationship with God. Only through giving our hearts to Jesus Christ can we know God personally. Number four, John focused his preaching on sin, on judgment, and on the need for repentance. Starting in verse 8, John challenges the religious leaders. He says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And then he talks about Messiah's winnowing fork in verse 12 that will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into barn, but more importantly, burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know, not many of our churches are characterized by that kind of bold preaching today. Some Christian leaders intentionally avoid mentioning sin and its consequences. About 15 years ago, I received a book in the mail that was unsolicited. A well-known pastor in our country had sent the book to every pastor in the United States free. And in this book, his message was that we need to share a message that is positive and encouraging, and sin should never be the focus of our preaching. Well, I wonder what John the Baptizer would think of that pastor's book. But then John didn't have a multi-staff church and he didn't have millions in book sales, so what does he know? I guess it all depends on how you measure spiritual success. 5, he failed to promote himself when he had the chance. Luke tells us the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. Well, John knew he wasn't the Messiah, but if he had been smart, he could have made a little mileage out of this case of mistaken identity. He could have told the people, well, I'm not the Messiah, but I know who he is. In fact, I'm his cousin. I'm his older cousin. You stick with me, and I'll point you in the right direction. If you look ahead at Matthew 3:13, you see an even more amazing example of John's distinct lack of self-promotion. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Friends, can you imagine what it would mean on your resume to be able to say, I baptized Jesus? John's not interested in that. He humbles himself and says, I need to be baptized by you. Frankly, self-promotion seems to be almost the norm in the Christian ministry today. Everybody and his brother is sporting a doctor's degree, whether it's earned or not. Seminars are proliferating. Seems like every successful pastor has a seminar on how to build a megachurch in 6 months or less. Contrast that to what John said when people wondered if he might be the Messiah. He said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to even carry. That's not a very effective way to market yourself. It's how John did his ministry. A 6th reason why I don't think he'd be very successful today is he risked confronting the rich and the powerful. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 19, a parallel passage to Matthew 3, we read, but when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, with whom he had an adulterous affair, and all the other evil things Herod had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. You know, there's a lot of uneasiness in most evangelical churches when a pastor begins to talk about something even remotely political. When he is addressing moral issues, that primarily moral issues, but they have a political undertone, people get nervous. Whether the issue is abortion or homosexuality or cloning or scandals in Washington or in the business world, these are deemed too hot to handle. And people will tell a pastor, you're stepping out of your bounds of expertise. Well, John had no time for those kinds of distinctions. He rebuked the top man in government publicly for his adultery, with the result that he got himself thrown into prison. And I doubt if John lost any sleep over it, because the accommodations in prison were at least as well as at least as good as the ones he enjoyed in the desert. And the diet was probably even better than he enjoyed. Well, I've shared with you six reasons why I believe John would probably not be successful in the Western evangelical church today. And I think if you're honest, you'll have to admit he probably wouldn't make it in an evangelical free church like ours today. But a far more important consideration is this. What did God think of John? And we don't have to wonder about that because Jesus himself evaluated him in a most remarkable statement in Matthew 11:11. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, among those born of women, that includes most of us here, I think, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Why was John a successful Christian leader in God's eyes, if not in the eyes of the religious community? Well, first, he was available when God called him. When the word of the Lord came to John, he went. When God spoke, John acted. What does that mean to you and to me? When God tells us to do something, do we consider that an option or is that an obligation? Do we even know when God speaks to us? I'm not talking about an audible voice in the middle of the night. I think God's normal communication process with us is through the reading of His Word and through prayer. Are we doing enough of that to know when God speaks so that we can be obedient if we choose to be? Secondly, John's ultimate goal was to help lost people find forgiveness. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He went preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so people confessed their sins and were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And John wasn't out to put a damper on people's fun, but John knew that forgiveness is the most basic need of the human heart. And repentance is necessary to receive forgiveness. And so he preached forgiveness. Thirdly, he was absolutely honest and impossible to intimidate. John told it like it was. No one could intimidate him because he had nothing to lose. He wasn't beholden to anyone. He was unconcerned about salary or perks or popularity or even his own life. Refreshing, isn't it? He was totally free of all outside considerations and able to serve God faithfully. Fourth, he was humble, accepting his role. His role was to prepare the way for Messiah. John knew who he was, and he also knew who he wasn't. There are an awful lot of people today, Christian people, who struggle with their identity. They want to be someone they're not, and they spend so much emotional energy on that futile quest that they end up wasting the potential they have. But John was perfectly secure in his calling as the way preparer. He could humble himself before God and be the one God anointed him to be. Now, as we conclude this morning, what principal application would God want us to take home from this message? I can think of a number. But the one that I want to try to drive home to us today is that God is more interested in our availability than He is our ability. In our character than in our charisma. In our commitment than in our conformity. I think there are many Christians who fail to live up to their potential because they feel they are so different and so inadequate that they just can't accomplish anything significant for God. Friend, just compare yourself to John the Baptizer. This man was unique. He was weird. He was different, all right. But God used him greatly because he was available and committed. I suggest to us this morning that even if we stand out from the crowd, have a cookie-cutter personality, or we look different, celebrate that uniqueness and allow God to channel you in the direction he wants you to go. And then I want to say one more thing. John's most important message was, behold the Lamb of God. He was always pointing people to Jesus. And that's what God calls us to do. In our uniqueness, in our weirdness perhaps, he wants us to point people to Jesus. May we do that this year. Would you bow with me in prayer?